So we have a new section we're covering, Acts 21, 27, and 32. Let me give you a little background of what got us here, then we'll pray and dig right into this. As we saw last time I taught Sunday school, there were some people that suggested, some of James's friends there in Jerusalem, that Paul take an oath and go through purification and go with a couple of Jewish brothers who are doing the same and go in to the to Jerusalem, into the temple area, and that'll disprove the rumors that he was anti-Jewish, anti-temple, anti-Moses. And so doing what they suggested, when he gets there, it doesn't turn out so well. This whole thing blows up. And so we looked last time at the proposal, Paul's willingness to do it, which was extraordinary. He normally wouldn't do that. And the outcome shows that he didn't get any better outcome than what was already going on, which is they were assuming he was anti-Moses, anti-Jewish, anti-temple, anti-law, which was false. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to study the Word of God together. Thank you for your goodness, for your kindness, for your mercy. May we have wisdom as we look into your Word together. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Okay, so this morning, we'll go to verse 27. When 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and lay hands on him. These may be the same people from verse 21, but Luke doesn't say so. Now, Asia would have been where Paul had done ministry before. And remember, on his way to Jerusalem, he had stopped at Miletus and taught the elders of Ephesus who came down there. Then he stopped in another place on his way to Jerusalem. And in Acts 20, verse 19, he had mentioned the plots of the Jews. Let me read that. Acts 20, 19. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Acts 20, 19. So here, this happens despite taking action to thwart the suggestion that he was anti-law, anti-Moses, and was telling Jewish converts not to circumcise their children and so forth, which were some of the rumors that were going around. I'm going to cite Tannehill, who's commentaries have been of fantastic value to me and helped me see the narrative unity of Luke Acts. But Tannehill says, again and again in the following chapters, Paul will seek to convince his hearers that he's a loyal Jew and that his mission is not an anti-Jewish movement. He will still be arguing his case in 28, 17 through 20, after he arrives in Rome. So this debate goes all the way to the end of Acts. And it's held before a number of different civil authorities, religious authorities, both Jew and Roman. Back to Tannehill. The importance of this issue in Acts 21 through 28 is one major indication of the importance throughout Luke Acts of the problem of Judaism. A problem that becomes acute because of the conflict between the promise of God to the Jewish people and the Jewish rejection of its fulfillment through Jesus. Still quoting Tannehill. When Paul reaches Jerusalem, he becomes the lightning rod through which the pent-up energy surrounding this issue is discharged. And I have some other quotes here. This is an amazing continuity if you read Luke, Acts, as the two-volume work that it is. The beginning of it happens in Luke. At the very beginning of Luke, people, the Holy Spirit comes upon people, men and women, who speak about the mighty deeds of God. Things happen in the temple area at the birth of Jesus. Okay? And then Jesus does many mighty deeds to demonstrate who he is. But then what happens is that one of the things that Jesus does is he predicts the destruction of the temple. And he laments over the temple. And the temple is the touchstone for Judaism. Herod had built this temple for them. And it was beautiful and they were proud of it. But here is Jesus, supposedly claiming to be the Jewish Messiah, predicting its destruction. This destruction happened in 70 AD. But if you've been in this class, you know that the apostles are not saying this is the end, nor is Jesus. Because if you look at Acts chapter 1, when the disciples were asking, now are you restoring the kingdom to Israel, he says, the times and epochs are fixed by the Father's authority. It's not for you to know them. But you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. So there is a time and an epoch for the restoration of the kingdom, but it's not until the second advent. Right after Jesus made that promise, it is a promise that it will happen, but it's not for them to know. It's for them to preach the gospel. Jesus ascended to heaven before witnesses. And the claim of the New Testament authors is that Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God in heaven with all authority. And the proof of this is found in Psalm 118 and elsewhere. And so that's what's happening. So Paul is being used by God to fulfill the Great Commission. He is going to the Jews and to Gentiles and Samaritans. So this is happening. Paul's intent was to end up in Rome so that he could be a testimony there and fulfill this calling of the end of the earth. Now, about what will happen here, I made a note to myself. I think I'll wait a bit for that. So he's gone to Jerusalem with two Jews, not Gentiles, having fulfilled what was necessary for purification to be there, hoping to calm the crowd and waylay the fears, but we're going to find out that this is going to blow up. Paul risks his life by taking these actions because they're going to want him dead. So let's go to verse 28. Crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. Besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." Now, these here are false accusations. Their claim is that by saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and that he is the greater Moses and that his teachings are binding on believers, they interpret to mean he's preaching against the law and against the temple. And they certainly were aware of the fact that he predicted the destruction of the temple. But remember, in the context, there was a loving call where he says, "How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks, but you would not have it." So Luke Acts presents this as rebellion and hard-heartedness against the Savior who came on a saving mission in fulfillment of the Scriptures. The critics portray it as an attack against their leaders and the law, against Moses, the temple, the Sanhedrin, and the law. They wanted to preserve what they had. And so, therefore, the crucified Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, who was raised from the dead. They do not want him to rule over them. They're not interested in a Savior who ascended to heaven, who paid for sins. They wanted their temple. They wanted the magnificence of it. And they wanted the liturgy and the works and all of those things that they could tangibly have right here, right now, on the earth. And I have mentioned many times, that's not different than what people want today. Asking people to believe in a resurrected Christ who sits at the right hand of God in heaven, who's made many promises, who's died for sins, and who gives us forgiveness, who makes intercession for us, who gives us access to the intercession of the Son for his own church, that everyone who believes goes to him and believes in him, that is considered pie in the sky, ephemeral, non-tangible. We'd rather have the Vatican. We'd rather have world headquarters that we built that's tangible and magnificent, and we feel better about that. People will choose, in their unbelief, tangibility over the promises of God. And that is apostate Christianity in its essence. Choosing tangibility over the resurrected Christ. And I'm not saying he doesn't have a real body. Yes, indeed. And he's returning in it. But we don't see that now. And we have to believe what God did. We have to believe his promises. Now, these charges, I pointed out in the narrative unity of Luke Acts that there's a theme that goes through here. These are some of the same charges that were leveled against Stephen that led to his martyrdom. There was a riot when Stephen was preaching. Paul was there and heard it. And so we could look at Acts 6:11, if you want to turn there, in Acts 6:13 through 12. Or, excuse me, 14. I'll read that to you. But we want to see what happened with Stephen is a prefigure of what's going to happen to Paul, other than Paul's not martyred in Jerusalem. Acts 6:11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, quote, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Now, you and I know Stephen wasn't speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. He was talking about what God had done in Israel's history and how their fathers had been rebellious and not listened to the prophets. It's interesting how in our fallenness, humans tend to justify ourselves. And when we're thinking who we associate with, we look back at the Old Testament, or as the case of the hearers that heard Stephen, and identified with the good prophets. Now, I'm like Moses, and I'm like Jeremiah, and I like those things, but we don't identify with the people who martyred the prophets. And Stephen is saying, you're more like the ones who martyred the prophets. Because Jesus was greater than a prophet, and you wouldn't listen to him. And he did many miracles and demonstrated who he was. So therefore, you're aligning yourself, because there's this idea of corporate solidarity. You are standing in solidarity with those who killed the prophets. That was not what they liked to hear. Okay? Now, verse 13 and 14 of Acts 6. This is back at Stephen's case. And they set up false witnesses and said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. So they accused Stephen of speaking against the temple. And that was one way to stir up the passions that'll lead to a riotous behavior in the Middle East. Stir up emotions, stir up nationalistic fervor, and get yourself a riot. He's speaking against this beautiful temple. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So they knew that Jesus had said things like, tear down this building and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Speaking of his body, of the promise of his resurrection. But they also knew that he spoke words of judgment against the temple for having rejected yet the greatest prophet ever sent to it, and that being Jesus himself. They rejected the Holy One, the promised one, the Messiah. And so they knew about that. And so they charged Stephen with that particular sin, as they saw it. Now I'm going to read to you Luke 21:5-6. Luke 21:5-6. Make sure you know this one. I think you have it on your notes here. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for the things that you see, the days will come where there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, that was a public statement by Jesus as they were admiring the glory of the temple that had been rebuilt for them by Herod. Now they tend to forget that they didn't really like Herod and his cohorts, but romantic idealism doesn't always focus on facts. In fact, it rarely does. And it's amazing to me how romantic idealism will prevail over cold, sober facts again and again and again. And I've noticed that in a lot of the debates I've had over the last so many decades, some of the articles we've written. Somebody writes a romantically ideal version of Christianity, skipping through the tulips type of thing. Who was the lady that wrote one of those? Anne Voskamp. Yeah, she wrote like that. And so I wrote a rebuttal to exactly what she said. I didn't make up anything. This made a rebuttal. And boy, they didn't like me. But this panentheism, see, she claimed to be Reformed, but it's actually teaching a panentheistic worldview where God is in everything. So you feel God in these certain circumstances. We need, dear ones, we need sound doctrine. We need objective truth. We don't need some idealistic, romantic experience because the reality will come. Messiah will return. We will see him as he is. We will reign with him. We will experience the ideal, ultimately, in the new heavens and the new earth. And faith believes the promises of God, whereas romanticism is looking for some feeling now. So here's our temple. It gives us romantic feelings. This man says it'll be destroyed. Who are you going to believe, your feelings or the Messiah? Well, they went with their feelings. So then they charged Stephen with his words against the temple by being associated with Jesus. And now they're doing the same to Paul. And so therefore a mob came into being. Now, what happens is there's an irony here. I was going to quote Dr. Schnabel, who has a great commentary. There's an irony here. Let me tell you what the irony is. They really didn't like Rome. And they hated the Roman occupation and the fact that they needed their support to do whatever it was they wanted to do. And they were hoping to be free from that at some point. But here it became convenient to appeal to Rome. Now here's Dr. Schnabel. Luke connects the cause of Paul's arrest and subsequent imprisonment with Jews from the province of Asia. They may be identical with the people who spread the rumors concerning Paul's annulment of the Mosaic Law, verse 21, although Luke does not explicitly identify the two groups. The Jews from Asia may include those from Ephesus who had forced Paul to relocate his teaching from the synagogue to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. That would be Acts 19:9. This is a plausible assumption since they know Trophimus. Verse 29, they're going to bring up Trophimus they had seen with Paul and claim that's who he brought into the temple, which is a lie. A Christian from Ephesus who had come with Paul to Jerusalem, 20 and verse 4. Since Luke mentions the impact of Paul's ministry on all people who lived in the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, 19:10, Jews of the other cities may have seen this as well. So they heard these things, and they know that there was some stink going on and some uproar going on. So they assumed that Paul took Trophimus, a Greek, into the temple, when in fact the people he went in with were two Jews. Yes, Brian.
I think another irony is the fact that Paul was having the same thing done to him that happened to Stephen prior to his conversion.
Right. Paul, there's a certain powerful irony there. Paul witnessed Stephen's speech, and he agreed with those who were stoning him, held their garments, just shortly before his conversion. So Paul was one who had actually behaved in a way the people that are his enemies now are behaving toward him. Yes, Dan.
Just asking, when Jesus died on the cross and the curtain was torn too, and did that cause the temple not to have its significance any longer? So if Paul would have brought a Gentile in that area, would that have been against, would God have been opposed to that, or would that have just, is this just against the Jewish?
Well, the whole system here was set up by the Jewish leadership, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, then the levels of holy places. Whether this is the torn curtain was significant, I cannot say, but they couldn't bring in a Gentile even beyond the basic thing. In fact, I'm going to quote some stuff about that. That if you go anywhere the Gentiles weren't allowed, even the first spot, then you'd be killed. They weren't worried about the Holy of Holies so much as Gentiles having anything to do with it.
Do you think it was considered a holy place? And because I know that coming out of Rome and stuff, there's all these holy places, but
right.
There's really no longer.
Yeah.
I mean, the temple now is not considered even holy.
The holy places are the thing that's going to be not the reality of the church age. That's a good question, and a good comment. That's part of why I talked about romantic idealism. People want holy places. They don't want to believe the promises of God sans religious objects and ideas. I love Southern gospel music, so I've been listening to a ton of it, and it tends to focus on the return of Christ. But even then, you get sentimentality based on holy places. The family altar, the We want, if we don't have a holy place, Ron, over here, if we don't have a holy place, we'll make one. Because believing the promises is just too hard. There is a holy place. It's called the throne room of God. There is a holy Savior, the resurrected, ascended Lord. There are holy prayers and intercession, but they're unseen. We want to build holiness here and infuse it with some sort of a mystical quality and reproduce it and sell it. Here's how you get close to God. There's a guy at 3 a.m. who's already, I'm not good at sleeping. I can't believe this guy was still on. He got exposed for getting his words of knowledge by having somebody with an earpiece in the men's room. Pop off, that was the guy. Yeah, and he was robbing people. Well, he's still on at 3 a.m. telling people that he has holy water to sell. And people's testimonies, I bought this holy water and I had bad knees and I drank some of it. Now I'm better. Send us your thousands of dollars. People are superstitious and it's too hard to believe. We want an object. We want something holy we can buy and stick in our pocket. St. Christopher medal. We want something. Yes, Ron, Brother Ron.
So getting back to the temple, wasn't there something said around the time of Jesus' birth? The glory has departed the temple anyway. Ichabod, what?
Yeah, Ichabod is in the Old Testament. One of the prophets announced Ichabod, the departure of the heaviness or the weightiness. Now, there was a place in the under the Old Covenant when the temple was rebuilt. The Lord did honor that, and his presence came such that the priest couldn't stand to minister and had to get out of there. I don't think people realize what they're asking for. That God's holiness is in heaven and that we're covered by the blood of Jesus and that our sins are continually being cleansed and that God is at work through ordinary means and extraordinary means, the means of grace. That is what drives American Christianity nuts, because we want holiness to show up. We want the numinous presence of God now. And that's not the way it is. And so it's continually promised, continually claimed, but it's just not the way it is. We operate by faith. God is omnipresent. We have the Holy Bible, but it isn't because of the gold leaves. It's because of the words. And we have salvation and means of grace. We have buildings, but they are facilities to meet in. They're not holy objects. You can't defile an object if there's no holy object. In the 1 Corinthians 15, which is what I'm going to be preaching on next, we talk about the controversial passages in there about headship and so on. But if you look at what defiled the Lord's Supper in Corinth, it wasn't defiled because somebody had profaned an object. It was defiled because they profaned people who were created in the image of God and invited to the Lord's Supper. And they shamed and dishonored people who loved Jesus Christ, but didn't have a lot of money and had no status in this world. And they showed up at the Lord's Supper and they were dishonored. There are holy people because of God's mercy, but we're not satisfied with that. We want a holy altar, a holy object, a holy something, a holy building, a holy father. Oh, yeah. We want a cathedral. We want massive vaulted ceilings, which are really expensive, wasteful architect that doesn't create transcendence. It just puts people in awe. How about ordinary Christians meeting wherever they're allowed to meet, be it in a basement, be it in a home, be it in a building, wherever it may be, and trusting God in the holiness is the imputed righteousness of Christ, and our status is imputed to us and given to us as a gift by Christ has saved us, and the most humble, ordinary person who believes in Jesus has all the honor anyone could ever want, because we're a son or daughter of the King. And that's biblical Christianity. They want the temple. And I'm telling you that what's going to lead to the deception of Israel, in a worse deception, is Antichrist's willingness to give them a temple. And that will be the means of deception that will cause many to believe the lie rather than the truth. Does that make sense? So if somebody is selling you something holy through the mail that you can hang around your neck or on a bedpost or stick in. I heard some of these, but I can't sleep in the middle of the night. Well, I bought these things and I stuck them in my rebellious teenager's shoe so they didn't know it. Or I sewed it into the cuffs. And sure enough, all of a sudden he was interested in God. You know, Papa's holy water. And I don't know if people get this, but what's going on is just another version of unbelief. And so Ichabod is already true. They weren't really dropping dead when they went in. And they wanted to kill any Gentile that went too far. Paula, did you have something? Or no? Okay. I found something that was printed out in one of my commentaries. Here it is. You won't have this, but let me tell you how this worked. I'll read this to you from Dr. Schnabel in his commentary on Acts. There were stone slabs extant, or at least at the time, that would warn about going any further under pains of death. Now, the death would happen not because the glory of God would knock him dead, but because the temple authorities would kill them. The exemplars of the stone slabs with warning inscriptions mentioned by Josephus were discovered in 1871 and 1935. The first stone is in the Istanbul Archaeological Museum. The second stone in the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem. The letters of the inscriptions were originally painted red, which make them stand out against the off-white limestone. The text of the Greek inscription reads as follows, and then it has the Greek and a translation. Here's what they said on these inscriptions. Let no Gentile enter, the next line, within the partition and barrier, next line, surrounding the temple, whosoever, the next line, is caught, shall be responsible, next line, for his subsequent, last line, death. I know what that is, thanatos, death. You go past here, you will die, and it's all on you. Yes, Harry.
Bob, I was going to have everyone turn to Ephesians 2:14 just to pick up on what you were saying.
Good.
This idea, this balustrade that Bob was talking about that separated the Jew and the Gentile, Paul refers really to that, I think, in Ephesians 2:14 and 15, where Paul is talking about, remember, the one new man. Verse 14 of Ephesians 2, he says, "For he himself, that's Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Now, what Bob is referring to is the image in the temple was this balustrade that separated the Jew and the Gentile. Well, Paul is saying that's like what the law did. So the law of Moses, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, food laws, that also separated Jew and Gentile. But under the new covenant, that wall is taken out of the way. So the problem that we have is we want to always build the wall again. We'll build it, if it's not through the Mosaic law, we'll do it through our own man-made law. We'll say, hey, you know what, I don't believe that women can pass out the elements. We had a couple that did that. Well, where is that in the scriptures that women can't hand out the elements for the table? Well, they're building a wall. And that wall is always a form of separation. What Bob had pointed out when he taught through Ephesians is we can't build the wall again. We can't build the wall that's been torn down Amen. In the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've had one new man.
Yeah, that's so true. And it's so liberating to realize that we're free from all of these barriers that would keep us from knowing that we're close to God. If you don't have enough money or resources, or you don't live in a society that's wealthy, and you can't build a cathedral with millions of dollars and create altars and holy places and statues and something that'll make people feel like they're maybe getting close to God, but you have nothing but a little backyard or a little basement or a little building where we might meet, and people can hear the gospel and receive means of grace and confess their faith in Christ and love one another and care for one another, therein lies the holiness of God. And that the people that God has accepted were not to reject. And there is church discipline for those who persist in rebelling against what's bound by Jesus. We see that in Matthew. But for those who are willing to abide by the teachings of Christ and his apostles and serve him, there's no barrier. The dividing wall's been removed is a good reading. And if you want to have a fantastic reading, read the book of Hebrews. Oh, hallelujah. The book of Hebrews is awesome. We've already come to glorious holiness beyond what we can imagine. Because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not real. You have come to, and then it tells this big list in Hebrews. And boy, what a wonderful section that is. Now, I want to point out the irony here. The Romans were the enemies of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leadership as far as they were concerned. Let me see here. No, here's the quotation from Tannehill I wanted to make. It is less easy to dismiss Paul's response as a superficial sop to the complainers when we realize that the proposal involves real risk. Recall that Paul on the way to Jerusalem was repeatedly told that bonds and tribulations await him. 20:23, 21:4, and 11. The proposal does not allow Paul to play it safe in hopes of at least postponing the realization of the prophecy. That is the proposal to go through what he did, ritual purification, take two Jews who had done so, and go. This was a huge risk, but he did it. For it calls for public demonstration. In verse 24, all will know in the temple. It involves, says Daniel, announcing in this public place the time when his days of sanctification will be completed. Verse 26, thus enabling Paul's enemies to plan action against him with full knowledge of where Paul will be on a particular day. They knew he'd be there. They knew what he was doing, and they knew why he was there. Back to Tannehill. Paul's action may seem superficial in itself, but in the context, Paul is risking his life in order to make clear that he affirms the right of Jewish Christians to live according to the law. As a result, Paul is nearly killed in the temple, is seized as a prisoner, is never again a free man. At least in Acts, Paul is never again a free man after this act. So he wanted to prove that he's not anti-Moses, anti-Jewish, but he is pro-Jewish. salvation and forgiveness and freedom in Christ. And the sad reality of church history, and I spent a lot of time studying church history, not because I think it has the answers to the definition of the church, because it has more answers about what the church is not. But having studied it and have been interested in it since I was at Bible college in the 70s, you have a study of many, many people wanting to reconstruct what God did away with. Reconstruct a hierarchy. All we have in biblical Christianity are elders, deacons, and the priesthood of every believer. We don't have powerful hierarchies. We don't have bishops, archbishops, cardinals. We don't have holy objects, holy places. We have holy people who are made that way by the blood of Jesus. And the ability of authorities to harm the flock is limited by the fact that you have a plurality of elders who are under the authority of Scripture. And that the final court of appeal is to Scripture alone. So there's an irony here that they appealed to Rome because they didn't like Rome. And then have them on Rome until we need them. That's why I believe Antichrist will have his way during the 7-year tribulation. All of a sudden, he'll be seen as useful. Now we have mob action. Acts 21, 29, and 30. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian. We've seen him before in Acts. With him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him to the temple. He didn't. They just supposed it. They didn't bother to find out the facts. How many of you know mob action doesn't need facts? It's just blind rage and blind prejudice. And then all the city was provoked. And the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So they removed Paul by force, dragged him out, treated him like a horrible criminal, considered him guilty of what he was not, in fact, guilty of. And we talked about the last time I taught Sunday school why Paul even did what he did. It was at the advice of James's people in Jerusalem. And we pointed out that it was Christians who were upset at Paul, according to James, that we have some of those 3,000 men who are upset with you because of what they've heard. And now I pointed out here they could not stone someone in the inner court due to causing defilement. So wherever he was, if you stone somebody to death, there would be a dead body there. And that would cause defilement. So they drug him out in order to take this action. So he's never again a free man. I have a couple things that I took notes when I write. I mark everything up. And when I see something I think will be helpful to you, I want to read it to you. So remember, we're talking about the proposal. Go, follow the rules of the law, be purified, go with these men who are doing the same, and then they'll know that there's nothing to the rumors that you're against the law. And so that's what he did. So here's what Tannehill says. By human calculations, the proposal for Paul to share in the temple ritual was not a good one. Rather than clearing Paul of a charge before Jewish Christians, remember that was where the charge was raised, before Jewish Christians. There's no doubt from Acts that there was a segment of the church that wanted Jerusalem to be the headquarters of the church and have their own version that would be more attached to the law. But in reality, in God's providence, there is no headquarters of the church on earth. There is no geographical location on the earth that's more holy than some other one. We just can't get that through our brain. But that perfect holiness can be imputed to a wicked sinner living in the wicked, most wicked place in the most wicked city. And that being there, whether it's in Amsterdam or New York or Chicago or wherever wicked cities may be, in the bowels of some horrible place of disrepute, if someone turns to Jesus Christ and believes the gospel, that person has the imputed righteousness of Christ. And their holiness is imputed through the blood of Jesus that paid for it. And the person doesn't have to go running somewhere. You might want to get out of certain places for various reasons, but you don't need to find a holy place. Because God makes holy people. Does that make sense? Okay, so he says he's willing to put himself at risk in order to support Jewish Christians who treasure their Jewish heritage. Later he will say to the Jews, and we'll go through the rest of Acts, for the sake of the hope of Israel, I wear this chain, Acts 28:20. For the sake of the hope of Israel. He did not renounce Israel. In fact, Acts affirms future promises to Israel. Eric, thank you for teaching on that the last couple of weeks. From Romans 9, 10, and 11. God still has hope for the people of Israel. But it's through Messiah, not through politics. This enlarges the point, says Tannehill. Paul's whole imprisonment is an act of loyalty to Israel. Paul's lengthy imprisonment and a witness that this prisoner bears to Israel's hope are signs of loyalty to Israel, although he is being attacked as a renegade. Imprisonment is not just an opportunity for an amazing escape. He's attacked as a renegade. He's punished. He's imprisoned. But he's willing to say, yes, this is for the hope of Israel. What did he mean by that? That they would come to Messiah. That they'd believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. That they'd be a part of the faith of Abraham, who saw his day. The faith of the patriarchs. That's what he was standing for. Now he goes on and says this. There's irony here at the expense of the church. This is what Tannehill says. There's also an irony in the charge made against Paul in the temple. When he is demonstrating his loyalty to his Jewish heritage, has consecrated himself to participate in temple worship, he's accused of being a renegade Jew and defiling the temple. And then his attack. However, the seemingly disastrous result of the proposal by the leaders of the Jerusalem church will not end Paul's witness. Indeed, it will enable him to bear witness before governors and kings. And that was what was told him. You will be my witness. And this is a fulfillment of the Great Commission given before Paul's conversion to the apostles. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And Jesus appeared to Paul. We'll soon see more red letters where Jesus appears to him and says, you must be my witness in Rome. And that's where he's going. He points this out. Tannehill. Both Stephen and Paul have declared that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. 7:48-50, 17:24-25, which relativizes the importance of the Jewish temple. And Jesus has associated the temple's destruction, has been associated with the temple's destruction. And that's in Luke. With respect to the law, The church includes Gentiles who are permitted to live outside the law. 15:1-20. Remember the first, they had to decide whether Gentiles had to keep Jewish food law, and they decided no in Acts chapter 15. Finally, a movement declaring that Gentiles participate in God's salvation in the same way as Jews inevitably reduces the importance of being a Jew. The movement can be seen as an attack on the religious basis of Israel's uniqueness. It is not. Paul makes that clear in Romans, but that's how it's seen. If we're not uniquely the only ones who can participate in holiness and have a favorable status before God, then we're going to try to kill anybody who says differently. But then, where is the one new man of Ephesians 2? Does that make sense? Verses 31-32. So while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander of soldiers, they stopped beating Paul, sort of beating on him until the Romans show up. So they want the Romans to affirm their temple, help them with it, but they don't like when the Romans show up to stop them from having their mob riot against Paul. Emotions were high as they were there for the Feast of Pentecost. Let me cite some things that Stephen said. I may have done this earlier, but I'm going to do it again. Stephen, Acts 7:48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, Acts 7:49, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Paul, Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Acts 17:25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That's what Paul said in Athens, what Stephen said in his martyrdom. This is a theme in the Bible. God does not dwell in temples made by hands. Yes.
Bob, that phrase with human hands, what's interesting is every time you see human hands, it's always something that's deficient and sinful. Go to Colossians chapter 2, we have a circumcision without hands.
Amen.
And that circumcision made without hands is obviously the regeneration of the Holy Spirit
right.
That enables us to believe. So the circumcision with hands is deficient. What everyone needs is something that's without hands, meaning it's from God.
Only God can do it. That's
only
a
God
fantastic
can
point. And that's what it ends up being. Okay, here's what the issue ends up being. What's made with hands was made by human ingenuity, finances, authority, and whatever can be controlled by man. And if what humans need is made with hands and men control access to it, then people can be kept out at the whim of humans. And the ones whose hands made it can say, you are rejected, you are not allowed here. And they can put up barriers that God did not make. And so you can have people who would cry out to God for a circumcised heart and being cleansed from the inside out, told, no, you need something made with hands, and we're telling you, you can't have it. It's exactly what's going on. And it continues to go on. But we need to preach the truth so that we know that the circumcision of the heart can only be done by God. and that is done by faith through grace, not through works. Daniel mentions that speeches to Jews are found at the beginning, and then later in chapters 22 and 26 are given before Jews. There are speeches. Remember I told you this? One of the ways you understand Acts is speeches given at key places. It's very much the literary genre. Luke is a brilliant writer. When somebody important, be they somebody who's an enemy or someone who's a friend of the gospel, gives a speech in a key place, pay attention to the details of the speech. It'll help you understand the bigger book. Stephen's speech takes a long time. It's important. Acts 2, Peter's speech is important. Paul's speech, Pisidian Antioch, before Gentiles, it's important. Paul's speech in Athens is important. Various speeches given by people tell us a lot about Luke Acts. And so Tannehill is absolutely right about that, and we'll see that as we go forward. Paul will yet be called before authorities in chapters 20, as we go forward, 22 through 28. And he will give speeches. And it's to our advantage to pay attention, because they'll reveal the purposes of God, the speeches. And that's how Luke, who's a brilliant writer, writes. Here's a summary slide. Can you believe we get through a whole PowerPoint in one Sunday school? It's a new day. Here's a summary slide. Temple conflicts in Luke Acts. Jesus has a temple conflicts in Luke 19, 45 through 47, and Luke 21, 5 through 6. Peter and John have a conflict. Acts 4, 1 through 13, with the temple leadership. Peter and other apostles, Acts 5, 17 through 26. Stephen, Acts 6, 8 through 15, Acts 7, 44 through 60. And Paul, Acts chapters 21 through 26. The whole rest of Acts are speeches in the context of temple conflicts, because that's what started the whole thing. And all of this happening with the backdrop, they don't know when Jesus' prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Now, one stone will be left on another. They don't know. When was it fulfilled? 13 years later or less, 70 AD. And there would be no more reason for the speeches. There's no temple left to be defiled. But yet, it was, it's important. So you have to know these things. It'll help you understand Luke Acts. I hope also that we appreciate the brilliance of the biblical writers. Luke is a brilliant writer and very articulate in the Greek language. And he certainly fits the profile that Acts tells us about him. And God in his mercy gave us this material so that we can learn what's important. So let's not repeat the error and go back and try to create our own temple with a holy place in it. Does that make sense? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, kindness, love, and mercy. Pray for Eric that you'd give him a strong voice to preach the Word of God to us. And may our hearts be open to learn your Word. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.